reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Father, thank you for that assurance that we have already been blessed as we've just heard these words, this vision read out to us. Pray we'd experience even greater blessing as we think now together about what this tells us about you and what it tells us about how we ought to respond to you. So we pray for your help now and your blessing on us. Amen. Well, I wonder how you would describe the experience of being a Christian. If you're here today and you're a Christian, how would you describe that experience? And there is a really helpful description in chapter 1, verse 9. Just flick back there, so back a couple of pages. Chapter 1, verse 9. How's this for a description of the experience of being a Christian? It says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. That is, I think, an honest description of what it is like to follow Christ. To be a Christian is to have that deep connection to Jesus with other people, and it's to live out this experience that is mixed. So on one hand, you've got the suffering, a partner in the suffering, partly just from living in this world, partly because we belong to Jesus. And yet on the other hand, though, you've got this amazing privilege of being part of experiencing the first fruits of God's kingdom on earth. And those things together, the suffering, the kingdom, well, together they mean that in the present we are called to patient endurance, confident that in the future our experience will completely transformed. It will be all kingdom and no suffering, but in the present, a mixed experience, and we're called to patient endurance. Does that description, that mixed description, does that match your experience as a follower of Jesus? As you reflect back on the summer just gone, is that a fair summary? A partner in the suffering and the kingdom, the hard stuff and the brilliant stuff? I think it does for me. And the book of Revelation is this incredible gift to the church to help us be those who do patiently endure in this time of a mixed experience. It's in the Bible, I think, to keep us from those twin dangers, from losing hope and giving up, or from expecting too much and then being demoralized. And this whole book, Revelation, it is a vision from the risen Lord Jesus. A vision from Jesus to those who belong to him. It was given in person here, we see, to the Apostle John in the late first century, but actually it was given to him in order that he might write it down so that people down the ages might be helped to live well and wisely during our time on earth. And I think the absolute most important, helpful thing that is going to do for us is there in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. There before me was a door standing open in heaven. What is going to be the thing that helps us to patiently endure as we live our lives of mixed experiences here on earth? Well, most important of all is to have a crystal clear understanding of what's going on in heaven. And there's been lots of talk, hasn't there, in recent years about echo chambers. Echo chambers are not a good thing. You know, where you kind of gather around yourself people who kind of think the same as you. And you're not really willing to listen to other perspectives. Or you so arrange things that you don't even have a chance of listening to other perspectives. And echo chambers are dangerous in public discourse, all sorts of areas of life. Well, there is a danger that our human, earth-based perspective functions as a bit of an echo chamber. If all that we go on is just what we see around us on earth, well, that becomes a bit of an echo chamber. And so, well, to combat that, continuing in verse 1, what does Jesus do? He calls down from heaven to the Apostle John, and he says, John, come up here. I've got some really important things to show you, a different perspective, the bigger picture that I want you to then go and pass on to others. You see, for the next 6 weeks, we are going to have our earthly echo chamber lovingly dismantled by Jesus himself. And I think it will do us a world of good. We all need this heavenly perspective on our lives down here. Now, that's of way of an introduction in some senses. And before we dive in there properly, though, we do need to say one other thing as a way of preparation. A word on the type of writing that we have before us here, because it's quite different. Some of us will love that. Some of us will find that a little bit more tricky. You kind of need to know yourself here, don't you? So think of university campuses. They're often made up. Now, this is a massive sweeping generalization and stereotype, okay, but go with it. Okay, university campuses are often made up of two types of people. Okay, there are the people who are studying the arts, and there are people who are studying the sciences. Our minds work differently, don't they? You know, maybe you're that kind of person who loves words and numbers and things to be straight down the line, neat, logical, everything in its right place. Or maybe you're someone actually who thinks visually. You know, you thrive off things working on multiple levels. You're content not to have to pin everything down. You're happy maybe even to speak about feelings and emotions. You know, on a day out in town, up in London, would you prefer to visit the Science Museum or the Royal Opera House? The Transport Museum or the Tate Modern? Different people will be drawn to different places, won't they? You see, our minds work differently. And one of the brilliant things I find about the Bible is that it comes to us in all sorts of different genres. So you do have the tight logic of one of Paul's letters, and it makes some of us buzz and others groan. And then you have the beautiful poetry of the Psalms. And often those who were buzzing are now scratching their heads. And those who were groaning are lapping it up. And then you get apocalyptic literature like we find in a lot of Revelation. And I think it's fair to say that the arty people take to it a little bit quicker. Because Revelation, it is less a code to be cracked, you know, a mess to be tidied up, and more a painting to be enjoyed, layers of depth to immerse ourselves in. And so we are going to need to embrace the images. We're going to have to try not to get too bogged down in any one of the details or worried about apparent inconsistencies in the images. We've got to focus on the overall effect. Let that go to work on us. Allow our affections to be stirred and our hopes and fears to be shaped. So there we go, again, a way of introduction. Maybe if you're a bit like me, you like things all in place, you're going to, with me, have to loosen up a little bit over the next few weeks. But it's going to be good for all of us. So let's start putting that into practice with chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 2 to 8 again. And as I do that, I would love you to consider what kind of picture this is painting for us of the scene in heaven. Okay, so try not to get hung up on one detail. At this point, we're interested in the overall effect. Okay, so I'm going to read verses 2 to 8 again. What kind of picture does this give us? At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Okay, we'll stop there. What do you think? Okay, we're thinking big image. What is the big image we get there? What's the impression? How does that make you feel? Well, it's all about this throne, isn't it? What about this throne and the one who is seated on it? All of this amazing activity focuses around that throne. It is an awesome scene, you know, the sights, the sounds, the gathered entourage. But here we have a scene of triumphant rule and then exuberant, enthusiastic worship in response to that. You know, what do we need above all to keep on patiently enduring here on earth? Well, we need to be confident our glorious God is on his throne. And what does this picture show us? It shows us our glorious God is on his throne. You know, if our worldview, our echo chamber, doesn't have that right at the center, God is on his throne, if that doesn't shed light on everything else that happens to us, well, then we're going to struggle. Our glorious God is on his throne. Jesus says, come up to heaven. This is what I want you to see. And we see also that is where he has always been. You know, this isn't like Downing Street, where there is what seems to be an increasing regularity of the rising and falling, and people moving in and out, and at different times enjoying the top spots. Now, this vision here, it almost sits outside history, but actually whatever point in history you go and tap in and look, you'd see exactly the same thing. It is a snapshot of what has always been true. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. However far you go back, however far you go forward, at whatever point you drop in, our glorious God is on his throne. Eternal perfection, eternal rule. And we see the same a little later in verse 9, as the elders give glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. Do you see these ideas of rule and eternity? They go hand in hand with our God. Indeed, they go a little bit further, these elders, because in verse 11, they make clear that this one who is ruling on the throne, actually, he is the one who created all other things. And so, of course, the rule of this God is unshakable and unchallengeable, because everything else that exists came into being and continues to exist purely by his will. Our glorious, eternal Creator God is on the throne. I don't think we can discover anything more foundational or more important than that. Now, if you know your Bible, even just a little bit, you'll know that none of that is completely new, is it? You know, Revelation, as the last book in the Bible, it is not actually going to reveal lots of new stuff to us. God and his kingship, that is written throughout the Bible. Of course, we said it's the most foundational thing. You find that all the way through the Bible. It would be very odd if we had to wait to the very last book to find out actually God is king. But the beauty and the power of Revelation is that it picks up on so much that the Bible has already said, that's been revealed in history. And it stirs up all these sorts of resonances with that, particularly from the Old Testament. And then it puts it all together into this astonishing vision so that we realize those things are just as true for us today. So, for example, the jewels, as we read through, the jasper and the ruby and the emerald. Well, I think those are kind of stirring up the resonances of the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple, places where God's rule and splendor was kind of in view throughout history. And then we realize here they are all just earthly models of this glorious heavenly reality. Or the flashes of lightning and the peals of thunder. Well, again, if you know the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, you know there is a massive resonance there to Mount Sinai, where the glorious God came and exercised his good rule by giving the law to the people. And the people of Israel, they would have looked back on that day and those remarkable events on Sinai in awe. They would have said, can you remember that time when God actually came down on the mountain and there was thunder and there was lightning? And yet in the heavenly throne room, thunder and lightning is an ever-present reality, it seems, in this vision. Because it represents the ongoing presence and rule of this amazing God. Our glorious God is on his throne. And in heaven, that produces a response from all of those who are there. As we move through this vision, our attention, it doesn't remain simply on the throne, but actually just as much on what is going on around the throne. The response of those who are gathered there. Because actually their words, their actions underline for us God's glorious rule, and I think model for us the only right response to him. And so let's just think briefly about some of these figures who are assembled in that throne room. Again, try not to get too fixated on any one detail, but think, what's the kind of overall effect and what are the Old Testament resonances that we see here? So you've got these four living creatures, and they're a bit odd, aren't they? A bit like a lion and an ox, a man and an eagle, but they've got all these eyes and all sorts of crazy stuff going on. And they have appeared before in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, in the Old Testament. And they, I think, represent all of God's creation. These different animals and beasts, they represent all of God's creation. And we're going to say a little bit more in later weeks about the significance of certain numbers in Revelation. But actually, the number four has got a kind of precedent for showing completeness. So, you know, the four corners of the earth, as the saying goes. These four animals, creatures, represent all of God's creation. And so here we have the Creator God right in the middle. And then we've got all of creation joining in with this refrain that he is the perfect eternal ruler. You know, from our earthly perspective, as we look around, we see a creation that's groaning, don't we? A creation that's marred by sin and brokenness. But in heaven, creation doesn't groan. It rejoices in the rule of our great God, knowing one day he will restore everything to the way it should be. So there's creation, praising God. And then you get these 24 elders. They're not angels, I don't think. We'll meet some angels later who are different to these. I think these are representative of God's people. And there's a couple of possible reasons why there are 24 of them. I think the most likely explanation is it harks back to 24 divisions of the Levitical priesthood and also 24 divisions of temple musicians that you find again in another bit of the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles. Okay, so there again, the temple, this worship of God, and there are 24 groups of people who are to go in there and in a sense represent the people and lead the people in worship. And I think these elders are doing a similar type thing by their presence and their praise in the heavenly throne room. They're representing all the people of God. And there are two striking things to notice about them. First of all, notice their privileged position. These elders, in verse 4, are sitting on thrones. There's not just one throne in this throne room. All these elders are also sitting on thrones. In fact, they've got crowns of gold on their heads. You see, they're not just onlookers. Actually, to all intents and purposes, these people who are representing the people of God are ruling with God. That is our inheritance as the people of God. Not just being allowed into God's presence, remarkable though that is, but actually also called to join him in ruling over his creation. What a privilege. And yet, notice, secondly, the privilege doesn't go to their heads, does it? Yes, they're sitting on thrones. Yes, they've got these crowns on their heads. But verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. and declare that actually God alone is worthy of all praise. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing privilege. And yet a right recognition, God alone still is the one who is worthy of all praise and honour and glory. And what a contrast that is with what we see on earth so often. You know, all around us, humanity striving for privilege and position, but all too often actually just for their own glory. God is sidelined. Certainly not celebrated, is he, as we look around us in the world? To turn and give glory to another rather than yourself in this world is considered unsatisfactory, outdated, perhaps even actually harmful to you as an individual who deserves to have self-realization. And we're not immune from that, are we? You know, seeing this vision of heaven, I guess there is a place for us, if you're a follower of Jesus, to reflect on our own lukewarmness towards God. You know, our own pursuit of glory as an end in itself sometimes. But actually, I think the primary way we are supposed to receive this passage as God's people is I think it's supposed to help us breathe a big sigh of relief. You know, a sigh of relief amidst the madness of the inconsistent worldviews and the claims and the selfish values that we see in the world around us. You know, a sigh of relief that says, yes, actually, this is how I know things ought to be. Amazing privilege, and yet still giving all the glory to the one who clearly deserves it. A sigh of relief that says, thank goodness that this world and its attitudes and beliefs that we kind of get drawn into, thank goodness that's not all there is. Now, how reassuring to know our glorious God is on his throne. And what a relief to know that there is a place where that reality, his kingship, is recognized and rejoiced over as somewhere actually where sanity has won the day. Think of the Iranian pastor, unjustly thrown into jail, separated from his family, fearful for his family, being pressured to renounce his beliefs. Almost everything within the earthly echo chamber suggests that he's the mad one, right? Just renounce it and things will get better. Until he remembers that this vision actually shows us what true reality is. It shows us what is right. It shows us what is a rational response to the God who made us. You know, what a wonderful vision this is for that Iranian pastor to encourage him actually and his family to keep on patiently enduring because God is on his throne. And the same for us as we gather here on a Sunday. You know, it's super busy outside, isn't it? As you walk here past all the people in the pubs and the cafes on the tourist trail going into the little gym, you know, it can feel like we are choosing to do with our Sunday, what we are choosing to do with our Sunday afternoon is a little bit odd. And yet it's what we're doing in here that actually goes with the grain of where we've come from and why we exist in the first place. It goes with the grain of reality. And it might not feel very impressive, but what we do in here, and then actually what we also do in the overflow of the rest of our lives, because worship is 24/7, isn't it? But what we do in here is actually what we're made for. To know our Creator God, to serve with him, and to ascribe glory and honor and praise to his name. So let's breathe a sigh of relief. Let's take this vision of the heavenly throne room into our weeks. Let's use that as fuel that will help us to patiently endure, whether this is a good week or a really hard week. And now what we're going to do is we are going to join in with that praise in heaven as we sing two songs to close, two songs to the one who is seated on the throne.